Well, today we begin a new series on select Psalms, a very special book of the Bible. We have focused on Psalms before in the past, so it might beg the question, why? And why ever? Why today? Why would we be giving a sermon series to Psalms? And of course, there could be dozens of good reasons, but let's just reflect on a few to fan the flame of motivation before we dive in today. It's interesting, if you were to read through the Gospels, get a hint about the special place of Psalms when you notice that, you know, Jesus is quoting Old Testament scripture all the time throughout the Gospels, but the Old Testament book he quotes from the most is the Psalms. Very fascinating. And maybe that's because, in a way that's more broad than any other book of the Old Testament, the Psalms express the language of living relationship with God. They reflect every different human emotion, but they're a means of processing that in relationship with God. In fact, the early church adopted Psalms as its prayer book. There's a letter from the famous 4th century African theologian Athanasius. And in that letter, he expresses, whatever your particular need or trouble, from this same book, Psalms, you can select a form of words to fit it, so that you learn the way to remedy your ill. And he concludes that letter, under all the circumstances of life, we shall find these divine songs suit ourselves and meet our soul's need at every turn. So thank you, Athanasius. Well expressed all the way back in the days of relatively early church, recognizing the special place and function these Psalms can have. And you know, I've found that quotation true in my own life, in my own walk with God over the years. The Psalms are poems, but they're emotion expressed in poetry and engaged with God. So it's unique. And that process has the regular effect of the focus of God's person and His work and His ways reorienting our heart to Him and to life. So that's all true, but you know what makes Psalms all the more meaningful for us now than even when they were originally inspired and used in ancient Israel is this. It's that the Psalms express so many themes and longings and hopes that have been fulfilled like never before through the coming of Jesus, our Messiah. So through Psalms, we get a window into Jesus' own heart, His sufferings and His sorrow, as well as His joy and His glory. A unique glimpse. So that's a summary of reasons why the Psalms are meant to awaken our hearts to God and to orient our hearts to Him. And they teach us as well to pray. And prayer is breathing to our spiritual life what respiration is to our physical life. So for these reasons, among others, we're going to take the next several weeks and focus on some of these Psalms as a whole church, specifically some of David's Psalms. And today we're going to start with Psalm 16. Before we do, let's go to the divine inspirer of these Psalms and ask Him for the help we need. Father, we praise You for Your whole word and for Your gift of the Psalms in particular. We pray that You would meet us here now. And by Your Spirit, You would renew us, You'd cleanse us, You'd refresh us, You'd challenge us. Help us in each way that we need through Your grace and truth, Lord, by Your Spirit, even now. Amen. So, Psalm 16, there are actually a number of different types, genres of Psalms, because they're categorized in different ways, such as Psalms of praise and thanksgiving, or Psalms of lament, Psalms of longing. And today's psalm is categorized as a psalm of trust. So again, this is written as a poem, but it's not only beautiful, it is profound. And it teaches us crucial truth for our life. So let's read together. This morning I'm going to be reading a version that I was first really familiar with this psalm in, which is the New American Standard, Psalm 16. Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good besides you. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their libations of blood, nor shall I take their names upon my lips. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. So what we're going to do is actually see six foundations for our trust expressed in this psalm. But before we do, let's look at the very first request that David makes. Preserve me, O Lord, O God, for I take refuge in you. So preserve me from what? From who? Well, the context seems to be that he's talking about the influence of idolatry and idolaters, from what he says here. So in other words, preserve me from any counterfeit god and from those who have embraced counterfeit gods. In the time of David's writing, idol worship was rampant in surrounding cultures, and Israel would again and again fall into the same pattern themselves. Physical idols at the time of gold or bronze, whatever they were made of, they were meant to symbolize deities that had power over particular areas of life or to fulfill specific desires. But as we've talked about repeatedly in our teaching over the years and seen in the study of the Word, the spirit of idolatry is actually the default human condition in every culture and every time. And what I'm talking about by the spirit of idolatry is the human impulse to find our greatest good in what is created instead of the Creator. That's the heart behind it. That impulse to find our greatest good in what's created in place of the Creator. So David's plea for preservation is a plea for deliverance from the influence of this evil and its effects. And so we can immediately relate to his request, every one of us, because each of us desperately needs the Lord to preserve us from the idols that assail us and their influence in our lives every day. So we're right there with him. Preserve me, O Lord, O God, for I take refuge in you. We might have a different influence, a different counterfeit god in our culture or our life, but we have the same need. After making this request, David proceeds in trust in the rest of the psalm, and we're going to follow the flow of his prayer in six focuses. Some more time, some less time, but here we go. Number one, right off the bat there, he says, I have no good besides you. This is a main theme of the entire psalm. This theme is expressed in the beginning, middle, and end. The same idea, no good besides you, or you are my portion and my inheritance, or at the final verse, in your presence, there is fullness of joy. The key idea, you, God, are my greatest good. This perspective on God is actually unique in all world religions. It's the idea that God is not chiefly the mean means to the end that we need or that we desire, but that He is the end. He is the means, yes, but to the end of Himself. Knowing Him, seeing Him, partaking of Him, enjoying Him. So this is a unique perspective on who God is. And there's actually an important distinction for us between looking to God, to Him as such things like our provider or our protector, versus looking to Him as your portion. As David expresses in verse 5, the Lord is my portion. Now we need Him as our protector. We need Him as our provider. But as long as the Lord is only your provider, your protector, you might still be treating Him as merely a means to an end. You know, we might trust Him primarily to get our needs met. But here, David expresses something different, something beyond that. When we regard God as our portion, then He Himself has become our ultimate need. Then He is the supreme desire, the deepest pleasure of our soul. This is what He's meant to be because He actually really is the only all-desirable and all-satisfying being in existence. When we recognize Him and pursue Him in that way, that stabilizes our soul. The Lord is my portion. Then our trust can be steady. So the foundation of resilient trust in God is the recognition and pursuit of Him as our greatest good. That's the foundation for resilient trust in God. The recognition of Him and joy of Him as our greatest good. And you can imagine why that might stabilize our soul in this life. Why? Because the Lord is the one constant in this world. He's the only unchanging one. So apply, for example, the spouse and children test. Now, if you're single today, then you have the pleasant privilege of this being merely a nice, comfortable thought experiment for you. But if you're married or a parent or a grandparent, you know how easily your happiness is fundamentally tied either to the well-being or the love of your spouse or your children. You know, a certain degree of that is natural and appropriate. But at the same time, if God is really your God and your greatest good, you are meant to have a healthy level of independence and contentment, even from your spouse or kids. You're meant to have a certain freedom and contentment that can exist, even if your spouse isn't doing as well as he or she would like, or loving you how you wish. Now, that might seem like it's dismissive or belittling. I thought you were everything in the world to me. But in fact, it's the most loving. So how is this relevant? Well, the only way that kind of healthy independence from kids or spouse can be possible is if you know the Lord as your portion. Can you sense how profound the effect of knowing the Lord as your greatest good is in your life? Because there are seasons in life of abundance, and then there are seasons of scarcity. There are seasons that are typified by happiness, and then ones where they're really overshadowed by sorrow. There are ups and downs every year, every month, every day. But if the Lord is your greatest good, then the common thread can be that in every season, your portion is there for you as your greatest good. And He's working all things together to propel you nearer to your greatest good, and your eternal joy is invincible. That is a big difference in how we live. So, this is why the foundation of trusting God is that recognition and pursuit and joy of Him as our greatest good. Now, you're going to notice that theme repeated over and over again throughout Scripture, but I want to point out quickly how we see it specifically in some of the saints in the Old Testament who are in some of the most dire or difficult straits. So in Psalm 73, where the psalmist is expressing envy toward the wicked who are rich and everything is going well for them, and he describes himself as being bitter, pierced within. And in the final climax of that psalm, how does he come to peace when he lands in this place? The Lord is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Another example in Lamentations, a whole book of sorrows, where Jeremiah is just brokenhearted over the destruction of Jerusalem. And where can he find any hope, any encouragement, when his beloved city has received the judgment they had coming to them for their rebellion against God? Well, we see in Lamentations 3, verse 24, Jeremiah writes, "The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in Him." And one more example, the end of Habakkuk, a similar situation, but Habakkuk seeing the impending doom that's going to come upon his beloved country, judgment, and not in the exact same words, but the same heart, he writes, "Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vine, so the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no good, that there are no sheep in the pen, no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God, my Savior." It's that same holy, healthy independence from the world, from even circumstances, because of the transcendent reality of God as His greatest good, God as His portion. So if we leave with one thing from this psalm of trust today, may it be that renewed recognition of the Lord Himself as our portion, the pursuit of Him as our greatest good, and the awe of Him as our endless pleasure. But David goes on from there, so let's pick up the pace. "Those who recognize You as their greatest good are delightful to Me." Well, he has just said, "I have no good besides You. The Lord is His only good." And next verse, "The saints are the majestic ones in whom is all My delight." So what's up with that? Let's consider a couple analogies to help us out. What's the most beautiful destination you can think of? Well, recently got to be at the Atlantic Ocean seaside, and that's gorgeous. I've also enjoyed being in mountains before, and that's hard to beat as well. Then I've also enjoyed huge waterfalls, small ones, various kinds. And the question, of course, becomes which of these, or others not mentioned or envisioned, are really the best of the best? What is the perfect, beautiful destination? You know, where you could say, yeah, the mountains are good, the beach is really nice, but for me, there's really only one perfect place, and that is, now here's the point, whatever you land on as your perfect place, if you were to find another who agreed with you, like, yeah, those are all nice, but this is the best, what you'd find is a majestic one. What do I mean? Well, one more example. For those of you who can't relate as much to the perfect destination, just think about sports, okay? Where there are a lot of good sports. I mean, I like football, basketball, love running, of course, at this point in my life. But many people have strong counter preferences on what the best one is. It America's pastime? Is it baseball? Or wait, is America's pastime football now? I don't know. You know, really, basketball is better than either. Okay, the point is, whatever the sport, we all should recognize that though there are a lot of good ones out there, there's really only one sport, and that is water polo. Or whatever. The fact is, it does not matter which destination, which sport that you land on. It matters whether you share the same view with someone else. And then this common view is the basis for admiration and fellowship. It's the basis for joyful community. We've discovered the same ultimate beauty, the same greatest good, the same source of purest pleasure. And so, this is what's going on right here in Psalm 16. David saying, God, you're the ultimate good. And the saints who've discovered the same view are the excellent ones in whom I delight. They love each other. We love those who've discovered the same ultimate view. And what we've found, brothers and sisters, is that the ultimate view is a person. And we love each other for sharing the same grace-given sight of that glory. So, that's point two, that those who share the same view of God are greatest delight to Him and to us, that fellowship of sharing the same view. But number three is the flip side of this truth. David goes on about those sorrows of the ones who bartered or chased after another god. And his point is that those who seek elsewhere for their greatest good are going to be sorely disappointed. So as mentioned earlier, idolatry is the default human condition, every culture, every time. It's that impulse to find the greatest good in created things instead of the giver himself. And so here we see a warning motivation of the destruction of sin. The pleasure of sin is powerful but short-lived. And it's a pitiful substitute for the pleasure of God. So here at first, you are my greatest good, and then the sorrows of those who chased after another god will be multiplied. Well, we find warning here, because even though saints are preserved from the judgment, the eternal judgment that idolatry deserves, even we can still fall prey to its consequences, to its sorrows, if we give anything the place of God in our affections. So in other words, we invite sorrow into our lives anytime we depart from God's revealed will. When we give something else the place that God only deserves, even a good thing. So like David, we pray, preserve us, O God. And so David's determining both to avoid counterfeit gods and association with them. That phrase, I won't take their names upon my lips. It's not going to make sacrifices to the counterfeit gods. And the way we can do that today can be not ritualistic sacrifice, but still in our time and money and energy, if the first loyalty is going to things in place of our portion, God. So, those who seek elsewhere will have their sorrows multiplied. As Christians in the New Testament era, commissioned by Jesus in the world, we now have also another clear application when we read verses like this. And that is compassion for those around us who are experiencing the sorrows of chasing after other gods. Ones who might still be en route to their disappointment and their undoing. There's no room among the people of God for envy of the wicked. Life is a mist, so short. Any pleasure people have before it's over who don't know God is so insignificant. Those who delight in their idolatry now are going to have multiplied sorrow in their future. So, like Jesus, may we be moved by their blindness and their desperate condition. And so, we both want to steer clear of the false promises of other gods, screaming for our attention, and have compassion for those who are entangled with them. Now, that brings us to the fourth foundation expressed in the psalm, related to trust. And that's the fact that we enjoy God as our portion, through heart-to-heart fellowship, receiving His revelation and expressing our hearts back to Him. Because we have talked about already how God is our portion, He's our greatest good, but how do we actually enjoy Him as such? Well, this psalm embodies the way. It's turning our thoughts to His self-revelation and then reflecting on His reality and promise and responding to Him. This is actually a pattern of nearly every psalm, but it's a language that we must learn and master, the language of looking and listening to Him and then reflecting and responding. Just to help illustrate, think of the cartoon stereotype of the greedy rich man, where he wants to go to his secret vault and look at his gold and endlessly count how many golden coins he has. You know, for me, that's a familiar cartoon stereotype. It's the guy who's just staring at his gold and counting it and hoarding it. But why does he do that? Why does he want to go swim in his vault of gold or count his coins endlessly? Well, that's how he enjoys it. And that is how we enjoy our treasure as well. The Lord, by recounting His value, reflecting on each facet, expressing the worth of what we have. Just like David says here, "You are my portion. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places." Just as like looking around your mansion or your beautiful property, He's looking around at His inheritance ultimately in the Lord Himself. Like, I have it really good. Wow. So, you can't enjoy your treasure to the fullest without recounting it and then expressing in words its wonder and praise. And that's what He's doing in this psalm. He's looking, He's giving attention, and then He's expressing, wow, the Lord is my inheritance, my portion. So we enjoy our portion through receiving His revelation and expressing our hearts back to Him. That brings us to number 5. We enjoy God's presence in the context of fulfilling His revealed will. So, verbal expression is essential, but our relationship with God is not all prayer, meditation, and singing. That's a part of it. But rather, the relationship God has with us is to be as constant and broad as all of life. So, in other words, not only can you apprehend God's presence through the Word and prayer, through His Spirit, that's essential, but it is incomplete. We're meant to live our entire life before the face of God. So David expresses that he experiences the blessing of the Lord, the joy of His goodness, in the constancy of His counsel and presence. "How blessed the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me." So, the counsel of the Lord, what's that? Is it secret messages that we occasionally sense in our spirit from God? No, actually, the context of counsel of the Lord is the clearly revealed will of God shown in the Word of Life. We have the whole Bible now. Counsel of the Lord is summarized as love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And then all the other instructions flesh that out. That's the counsel of the Lord. This means that you can enjoy God's goodness not only when you might be in solitude, prayer, and meditation, but also as you're making a meal, or making your bed, or doing schoolwork, or working your 8-to-5, or changing a diaper, or instructing kids, or eating dinner, or sharing the Word, or watching the game, or giving of your finances. And that's a very partial list. Everything is an opportunity to live before the Lord. understanding and applying God's will, that's the context for enjoying His goodness, feeling His pleasure, exalting His name. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Comprehensive. But then look at this. My mind instructs me in the night. As we familiarize ourselves with God's counsel, something amazing happens. God directs you in His will through you. Did you hear that right? Did I say that right? Yes, He directs you through your own mind and heart. My mind instructs me in the night. So what He's talking about is a mind renewed by the truth of the Lord. Under the influence of God's truth, reflected on, absorbed, our thoughts align with God's mind and His heart. And it's an ongoing process, so we need lots of outside input from others. But as we apply ourselves to God's revealed truth, we're freed to understand His will and do it in each sphere of life. And He can lead us then through our own mind, our own heart. And He does. And in fact, this is to be the normal mode of Christian living. Because we read in Romans 12, 2, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So, most of God's direction in our moment-to-moment living will come through our own mind and our own desires as we are submitted to His will. We make probably thousands of decisions every day. We're not to stop and pray before each of those thousands for wisdom. But as we have God's wisdom, as we're conformed, He does direct us in His will through our desires, through our thoughts in this process. Our minds are renewed. So, the counsel of the Lord comes from Him and it leads to Him. Because David writes, I have set the Lord continually before me because He's at my right hand. I will not be shaken. So David's got, he's reached the assurance that his initial request is going to be answered. Preserve me, O God. So how can he be so sure? Because he gets really excited about this. Well, God is his goal. The Lord is his desire. But he's also the means. And he's the end. Our hope of being preserved and finding our all in him is that he is at our right hand. He's at our right hand. We can set him before us because he's acted first. He loved us first. And he doesn't let go. You pursue him because he first pursued you. You think of him because he first thought of you. You remember him because he reminded you. You look to him because he already has his eye on you. And you desire him because he first desired you. He is the greatest good, but he has gone through extreme lengths to include you in the enjoyment of him. In fact, at the cross, Jesus even lost it himself so that he could make certain that you would have it, both now and forever, the enjoyment of him. And that brings us to the final stretch of this psalm, this message, which is that the eternal resurrection is our ultimate hope of joy. And that strengthens us with comfort now, in anticipation now. So actually, David lands in this psalm where he started, but with an escalated and intensified expression of trust. Because at the end of the psalm, it's not just for today, not just for this life. Thank God for his goodness here and now, because we couldn't live one day apart from his mercy. But what about when our race ends? What about when your chapter in history comes to a close, when a heart makes its final beat, my flesh also will dwell securely. Well, our bodies are planted like a seed in the earth, but one day they will rise as something much more glorious. And so we can rest now because you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. See, actually, when we die as believers, life for us is going to take a sharp turn for the better. Actually, in the book of Acts, we see that this verse is directly applied to Jesus. He's the Holy One who died and has already risen with a new body. But he's fulfilled the pattern that we will one day follow. He's made known to us the path of life. And in fact, Jesus is the path. And Jesus is the life. He said so himself. Through his death and resurrection, we have the hope of our resurrection. So when we die, we'll be with him immediately, but things are only going to get better from there. The resurrection that God will enact for those who are joined to Christ is ultimate. It's our ultimate and invincible hope. So Jesus was the first fruits, but one day we are going to experience physical resurrection too. And these future bodies will be perfectly suited for unreserved and unlimited delight in the presence of the Lord. The Lord is our portion, our greatest good. But right now, sickness gets in the way sometimes. Really enjoying. Circumstances distract. Sin fights against us. Our brains often don't cooperate, and our capacities are so limited for enjoying the unlimited one. But it's not going to be that way forever. In fact, not even all that much longer in the grand scheme of things. In your presence is fullness of joy. He's the kind of person in whose presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand, there are pleasures forever. So in this life, we do get a foretaste by the Spirit. Pursue that foretaste. But in that life, we will know the unimpeded pleasure. Pure and unlimited, increasing forever. Because our triune God is infinitely glorious. Infinitely satisfying. That's who he is. So dear brothers and sisters, may you be filled with resilient trust in the Lord, our Savior. May you set your heart on him as your portion, your greatest good now and forever. And may you be filled with the comfort and joy of your ultimate hope. The eternal resurrection in which we will know ever-increasing fullness of joy in his presence forever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you that you are the giver of trust and the object of our trust. May we be ones who do have deep and resilient trust in you, because we know you as our portion, our strength, and our hope. Through Jesus, amen.